If you ask me to be honest, I would have to admit I've probably been avoiding this. And I think there's two reasons. The first is that I've really enjoyed the story form that Revelation Unleashed has allowed for. That we've not just been looking at Revelation, but that we've gone to the depths of the Old Testament to find its echo. And there we've found not just truth, I mean, it's truth too, but just good stories. I mean, Run Along Home, Rabshakeh, right? It's good stuff. And I'm afraid that I can't top it. I'm afraid I'm going to hit a point where I'm just not quite able to keep it up. And this is the problem anytime you do any kind of creative work is you, well, either reinvent or you fail. And that's a bit of ego at work, to be sure. But it's there, right? But the other side, I guess maybe there's even more. Maybe it's more than two, maybe it's three. Another side of this is that I know that there's story behind this text here. But so much of the story is now moving into regions of the Old Testament that I don't know a ton about. And so it's not like I've been idle. I've been doing my best to read up on Joel and Haggai and Hosea, and then revisiting sections of Isaiah that I haven't been to before, which once you do that, now you're revisiting 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then the problem is, by the time I'm done with Joel and Haggai and get to the end of Hosea, I can't remember Haggai for the life of me. So you got to go back and you got to look at it again. And then it's the question is, well, which story do I tell? And I'm not equipped to tell either of those three stories, although we may, I think, hit some of Joel's reality today. I'm still undecided, even as I start to speak. Because I also have another issue with this text. And that is that this is where the rubber is going to meet the road in terms of how I have been teaching you to understand the book of Revelation as compared to and over and against the vast majority of Christianity, and honestly, the vast majority of Christian history. It's not over and against the vast majority of Lutheranism entirely, in that, as Lutherans, we have a certain set of rules for how we read eschatology. My problem is that I don't believe we apply those rules equally. I believe we have favorite places where we do apply the rules and we're amillennialists through and through. And then we have places where we just decide to forget. And it's not that I have a problem necessarily with these other texts maybe being what we've historically said they are. It's that we don't have a reason for it. We just assume it. We assume that when Jesus speaks about the sun turning to darkness and the moon turning to blood in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that he's talking about the end of the world. We assume in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 14 and following, that when it says that I looked and behold a white cloud and one seated on the cloud like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put out your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. We assume that's the end of the world, when there's nothing in the text that says it has to be. And if you take the language of the text itself and you run it through Scripture, you know, Scripture interprets Scripture, the language of harvest is not the language of the end of the world, it's the language of right now. We assume that when Isaiah says that the heavens and earth are going to be rolled up like a blanket, that it's talking about the end of the world, when right around the context of it, over and over again, it's really, really clear it's talking about the destruction of Edom. We'll maybe come back and talk about that as well. So I'm bothered by the fact that I don't believe I will be capable of making this case well enough. And I so badly want to have all of the verses wrapped up in tidy little packages so that I can. Now, I'm going to try. I'm going to give you something. But we got to start back where we were. with the reality that the revelation, the vision that John is seeing now, is not a vision of things that are going to take place after the age of the apostles passes away and after some other age comes to pass. It is not what's going to take place after these things. It's what's going to take place behind these things. And the these things that it's behind are the lives of the people in the seven churches that got the seven letters at the start, so that everything going on behind their lives in the spiritual realm and the battle between heaven and hell, between darkness and light, is something they could have seen and understood. All of these texts, all of these words would have been things they didn't just think would come someday, but they actually experienced in the present. And it's in that way that we can also know that they apply to us right now. That we, like them, live in the midst of the Great Tribulation. And this Great Tribulation is the fall of mankind from paradise, to which we are being restored by the even greater salvation. Now, I can't go back and summarize all of what we've done so far in Revelation. I mean, it's multiple chapters now. I don't even want to try. But remember this, that there is a book. And this book is closed. This book is God's word. It is God's reality. It is oneness with God, or not oneness, that's really the wrong way to say it, but peace with God, being connected to God, being at relationship in a healthy way, rightly placed under God's design and order. And this book is sealed shut so that no man, and none of creation, in fact, can even get to it. But for one who is not just a man, who is this Lamb of God, this ancient sacrifice from the Levitical codes, this atoning, substitutionary payment. He says, I can do it. I can open these seals and I can restore to you what is hidden to the world. I can restore to you the fullness of the Word of God. And so he starts breaking these seals open in 1, 2, 3, and 4, and what we see is the fall, the fall, the fall, the fall, judgment upon the world. One rider on a horse after another, all of them, just what was given in Genesis chapter 3 as the curse. The pox upon mankind and our relationship with each other, mankind and our relationship with our children, mankind and our relationship with the ground and our the command we have to steward the earth now becoming the work that we call labor that is cursed. These four horsemen of the revelation of Jesus Christ are serving the function of being the law. They are revealing to us the hammer of God against us, the state of our affairs, the mirror into which we ought to look and see, yep, that is indeed how this world is. There is indeed war. There is indeed unbelief. There is indeed famine. There is indeed death. And in the fifth seal, we get this bit of gospel. Yet in the midst of this, in the midst of the warfare of the demonic realms, which again is what's being shown here as they engage and tyrannize at God's will as a punishment, but as he bends the demons evil for his own purposes, they engage and they tyrannize the world. Nonetheless, there are those who, by virtue of being sealed, and we'll get back to that as well, by virtue of being sealed by the Lamb's blood, washing their robes in his blood, they yet believe. And while they die, while they struggle, while they engage this tribulation, they call out, they pray. How long, O Lord, how long until you put an end to this curse, until you put an end to this fall? Now, are these individuals the saints in heaven? Yes. But see, remember, you're in heaven too right now. Ephesians makes this very, very plain that you, by faith, are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms right now. You are united with his body, right? The Lord's Supper does this. It unites you with his body. His body's in heaven, so you're in heaven. I know it doesn't feel like it. It's kind of a nice thing to believe, though. That what I feel is not as real as what is real, because God says so. So they're given these white robes. They're given the promise of justification by grace through faith, and they're told to rest. Wait. Be still and know that he is God until the number of servants and brothers is complete. That is, until all the mission of the church to bring the elect of God back into God by word and sacrament until that number is reached. What's that number? We don't know. We don't know. And I'm not going to go off on a tangent today about election and what a mystery that is and how it is a fact. You cannot add to or take away from the elect of God. Is it possible to be a believer who is only a believer because you're the elect of God and yet fall away? Yes. Oh, wow. That doesn't make sense. You're right. It's a total chaotic mystery kept in the hidden mind of the eternal God. But what we are given very clearly is that we should not strive to believe that we can add or take away from that final number. But that God has set that time. He has set that place. He has appointed the day. No one else knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. We've been talking about that in our eschatology series with Pastor Wolfmuller. Not even the Son. And so neither can we perceive when this is going to happen, much less think we're gonna find a way to manipulate it by getting to the right number in the right way with the right number of human tools. All we can do is nothing. Believe. All we can do is confess Christ and Him crucified in the midst of the bloodshed of the tribulation in which we live. And do you see what I'm getting at here now? How these five seals broken so far, made it was such an ado made about them throughout the history of Christianity in so many places that they've been used and abused. And there's more to come on that end. Do you see how it's really nothing different than just what Christianity has always taught? How this letter from John, living on this desert rock prison island, is largely just Christianity, just like it was taught in John's gospel, in his letters, in Paul's letters, in Peter's letters. It's the exact same reality. When Peter says, I'm a fellow elder and brother in the diaspora, the dispersion, the exile of you Christians, right? Playing on the Old Testament image of being scattered to the nations, never having a homeland, waiting to be restored to the final place of honey and milk, right? Being brought back to Jerusalem. That's what we are now. Paul says the whole creation groans, longing with eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. He's talking about this great tribulation that we are in, which is our sin, which Christ has paid for, which by faith we already conquer and triumph over. And yet we are told, wait a little while until the full number has come in. Right? I'm not going to take you to heaven just yet. I'm not going to end the world just yet because there's one more. There's one more pagan who I am going to regenerate, who I'm going to convert. Well, who? Where? When? I'm not going to tell you that. But I will say that the fruit of your lips confessing the name of my Son, Jesus Christ, crucified for your sins, that is the means by which it will happen. And there's a mystery that the election of God that we cannot take from or add to, that we cannot overtake or remove, that will happen with or without us, even the stones crying out, if that be the need for it, the stones aren't going to cry out because He has made us a party to this action. We as the body of Christ are joined to His mouth. And the Spirit of God who lives in Him and searches all things and knows His own mind has now become your spirit, who knows your mind for all of its ill and also brings with it by word His mind, that your tongue might indeed be the instrument of election. It's crazy. It's crazy. It's beautiful. It's free. And when He opens the sixth seal, I don't think anything changes. I don't think we're suddenly at the end of the world. Is there going to be in the book of Revelation some stuff about the end of the world? Yes, I believe so. And like we also were talking about in our eschatology series with Pastor Wolfmuller, is the end of the world not necessarily the end of the world? That is, we like to think of the end of the world only being this thing where there's a timeline, right? There's a beginning, there's an end, and someday there's going to be the end, and we're almost there, or we're somewhere in the middle. But remember this idea that the end of the world is actually in the middle of history, at a rock called Golgotha, on a cross, in the body of a man, one human male, nailed to a piece of wood, in that flesh, that bleeding physical flesh, all creation, heaven and earth, seen and unseen, all of it is dead. It's ended, it's rolled up like a scroll. That's the real end of the world? It just came early? in a weird and mysterious way, for the sake of not sight, but for the sake of faith alone, and everything else that comes as a ramification of that, including the final fire into which this current present darkness will be cast, even all of that is just the acting out, the playing out, the repercussion, the ripple caused by that cross. Now, if you can say that, if you can follow me there, then okay, fine. Then with Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 and following, then we are at the end of the world. As long as you understand, we're not talking about the end of time. We're talking about the fullness of time. We're talking about the death of Jesus here. I'm going to try to make this case. I'm going to try to show how the language that's used here, we shouldn't just assume its meaning. And like I said, I'm terrified that I will not do a good enough job of this, and I do believe it very firmly, which is why it matters so much to me. I believe this is a major sticking point in Christian theology, and that we undo some very beautiful things about grace when we miss this. So when Jesus opens the sixth seal, John looks, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, the answer to that question, who can stand, is actually what comes next, and it's a throwback to David, right? If you kept a record of sins, O Lord, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So the next thing that happens, and you probably know chapter 7 as well as any chapter in Revelation, that image of the 144,000 singing their praises to God and to the Lamb because of this amazing wiping away of every tear from their eyes, so no scorching sun may ever touch them again, all of that good stuff. Well, that's who can stand. No, you. You can stand. And this is the point of the book, okay? I'm going off on a tangent, but this is the point of the book. Darkness, 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 tribulation. Jesus makes you stand. You. That all this darkness can't touch you. That the present evil has nothing on you. That even though you find it within your own person, within your own flesh, at your right hand, reaching out to do what you know so well to be wrong, the wickedness that you would not do, and yet you do it. Jesus is still enough to make you stand. And this is so about faith. This is not about what you experience. It's not about what you feel. It's not about what you do. It's about the promise. That when I say Jesus is enough to make you stand, that's not like a maybe. That's a promise. It's a declaration. It's a seal on you. Powerful, omnipotent stuff. And that move is going to happen three times with these three sevens. And there is an end of the world feel to the end of each of these sevens, although I'm not sure there really is an end of the world to the last one. I think there's a present reality that is mysterious about being the church, ascended to be with our Lord Christ right now, by faith in him, as he descends to be with us by flesh in the supper and all that. I mean, we will come back to a lot of that. But as we look at this darkness here, right, we're looking still at the darkness in the sixth seal. And don't forget that the sixth seal doesn't stop at the end of chapter 6. Those 144,000, they are indeed part of this reality too. Who can stand? You, for you are baptized into Christ. All right, so the language there that we read before that, sun turning to darkness, moon turning to blood, stars falling out of the sky, heavens wrapped up like a scroll, all of that's a quote, several quotes from the Old Testament. And this is the key here. Right. We assume this is end of the world language. Even at the point where I love these commentators, Kyle and Dalich, I do. I just adore them. Where they are trying to understand, say, in the book of Haggai or in the book of Joel, this text. And they'll say, well, we know from the book of Revelation this is about the end of the world. Even though it seems to be about the destruction of Edom, it's clearly about the end of the world because Revelation says so. Well, what here says so? Nothing here says so. Everything here has told us to go back and look at the Old Testament and understand what we see here from that. So that's what we should do. And that's what I'm going to try to have us do. But again, I'm out of my depth here when it comes to mastery of these older words. So we're going to start with Joel, because we dealt with Joel a little bit with Pastor Wolfmuller. And so we've hit on this a little bit already. And I think it is, while it is not the most clear connection point for the language on one level, I think the shaking of the earth being connected to Edom is the most clear thing, and that's out of Isaiah. Nonetheless, Joel here, he's going to give us kind of the most used and obvious section, because it's not just used by Joel, it's not just used by John, it's used by Jesus, and it's used by Peter at Pentecost. But the whole thing, it hinges on Joel saying it first. And so if Jesus and Peter and John are going to say there's a fulfillment to this thing, it can't deny the original meaning, right? If we want to talk about our mountain range of eschatology, that there are types of fulfillment of prophecies that happen in the life of the prophet, but that they have deeper ramifications into history, I'm fine with that. I don't like the mountaintop thing, as you guys have noted in some of the comments and whatnot, but it's the best analogy we got. But that never denies that what the prophet sees in their life is, in fact, fully applicable to all the language that is spoken of. The prophet does not fly away from the present so as to deny the present as being a mirror of the deeper reality. So you got this guy, Joel, and he almost got a Superman feel to that, yeah? His God is Yahweh. It's a common enough name, and we almost know nothing about the guy in particular. We know that he lived in Judah and prophesied in Jerusalem during the time of the two kingdoms, and so much of studying the minor prophets is about understanding that history of the two kingdoms, and that's where I keep getting tripped up on which king did this, and then they go and they name some of the guys the same names in opposite kingdoms, which doesn't make any sense, and then so it's like, you know, Jehoash of Judah versus Jehoash of, and I don't even know if that's the right one, but Jehoash of Israel, right? And then they intermarry, and oh man, there's great story there. I think the next thing I really want to do, although one of you out there who is a very keen supporter of the show, you've pledged enough money, you have the right to tell me whether or not or to vote at least. We each get one vote on this. What I do after Revelation as a textual study, I'd love to do the minor prophets one at a time, just because there's so much good story in the history surrounding them. But so, Joel lives in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, during this time period. And I'm not going to go into the details of why I agree with the idea that this is during the time period of Joash, the king of Judah, because it's kind of narrow, and I don't want to use our time for that. But there is debate about this, to be sure. The argument is based strictly upon what Joel is preaching against, and why, and trying to fit that into the actual history of when this kind of thing could be. So who is Joash? Do you remember this? This is the guy who is the grandson of Joram, or Jehoram, spelled and spoken both ways, the king of Judah, who himself is the son of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was one of these guys who was pretty faithful. We won't go all the way back to his story this time, but Joram, a little bit less so. Joram is kind of the guy who ruins Judah once and for all. It's not that you don't have good kings that come about after him. You kind of do, particularly Hezekiah, right? But the path that Joram sets for Judah is one that they just never get away from, to the level that, or I should say this way, the sins which he introduces to the country are sins the country never gets rid of, even though externally you can have some authorities come along and knock down some of the idols and put up some of the right stuff. the full faith never returns, and they end up walking down the path that the Northern Kingdom of Israel had already been walking before them. And in the same way, I mean, this is what Jeroboam the First does effectively with Israel from the very moment he rebels. And remember, Jeroboam the First is the guy who rebels against, and this is confusing, I get it, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Solomon, everything was good, mostly, except he married foreign wives, and he has his own problems, right? But Rehoboam, his son, rifts the country by trying to be kind of a tyrant. And Jeroboam, he's the guy in the north who takes all the north. You know, what is David to us? Who is David's line to us? And they start their own kingdom. And remember, Jeroboam's an Ephraimite, right? Manasseh and Ephraim, sons of Joseph, most powerful two tribes that there ever were, great warriors. It's like, why shouldn't we be in charge anyway? What is David to us? And yet by doing so, one, they divorce themselves from the messianic line, just like that, from all the promises of the Christ. They separate themselves, and then he sets up some golden cows. Remember that? It's not just the first time it happens, it's the second time it happens. It's like, what is going on, people? What's with you and the golden cows? He sets up some golden cows, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And they never go away until Assyria takes them away. Even though there's some faithfulness on the part of a guy named Jehu that comes along and destroys the line of Jeroboam, as prophesied by Elijah, right? The hand of Jehu will pick up those who does not and whatnot, from Elijah's kind of last prophecy at the mountain when he's talking to not talking to the fire or the wind or the earthquake, but talking to the still small voice. Jehu is prophesied there. Anyhow, Jehu never gets the cows taken down, because if you take down the cows, you end up having no more religion, no more nation, no more centrality, no more kingdom. And what are you now? And so Israel, from the start, from Jeroboam's golden cow move, which is genius on his part, if he wanted to separate this group forever from Judah, he did it. That is effectively what Joram does to Judah. When he does something almost just as bad, he doesn't set up a golden cow. He marries the daughter of Jezebel. That witch queen of Sidon, remember her? Daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, both fanatics of Baal. She, bloodthirsty, vile in every way. Go back and listen to that episode if you forgot about it, because man, what a story. They have a daughter named Athaliah. And Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, does something stupid. He marries her. And by this marriage, he grafts into Judah the lineage of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, this is a pretty big deal, because in theory, this could make the Messiah eventually a descendant of Jezebel, except you're going to have this promise that God's going to wipe out the line of Ahaz, so it can't be. So now you got the guy who's the son of the guy who's sitting on David's throne, heir to the promises of David's line, who cannot be heir to the promises of David's line. What are you going to do about that, God? Well, he'll do something. But first, with this daughter Athaliah and Ahab and Jezebel's line, he brings their religion. All manner of godlessness. And so it says in Kings and Chronicles, he walks in the ways of Israel. That means of the north. Walks in the ways of worshiping Baal and those golden cows. And then, in order to defend his power, he ends up murdering his own brothers and leading all Israel into idolatry as well. And it's crazy how all this stuff connects, because this is going to come back in a bit too. As a result of this, as punishment from God during these days, Edom revolts. Now, Edom, this is the descendants of Esau. It's a word that means red, the red guy. The red people, who may not have been red, but they were suddenly called by their father's name, brothers in the flesh to Israel, like literally, right? Jacob and Esau, brothers in the flesh, had been ruled over peacefully by Solomon, brought in under David's line and Solomon's line. Here they now rebel and they become their own thing, and this is going to come back to hit Judah hard in a while. And it's going to come back to hit Edom pretty hard too, frankly, from God's perspective. But they rebel. And when they do, they make an alliance with some Arabians and they storm Jerusalem. They actually conquer or get into Jerusalem. They sack the palace itself. They carry off the wives of Joram, not Athalia, apparently, but the other wives, and many of his sons, whom they kill with one exception, a guy named Ahaziah. Shortly after this, Joram comes down with a painful, revolting disease that 2 Chronicles 21 tells us about. Let's just say that he was on the toilet a lot, and eventually his insides just kind of came out with the rest of it. After this, Ahaziah, that one remaining son he has, gets who he gets killed by. Jehu, that guy from the north who God sent as punishment against Jezebel in the line of Ahab, right? Well, so now the line of Jezebel has been partially destroyed, maybe entirely destroyed. But what happens next is then Athaliah, this guy's mom, right? Jezebel's daughter, Joram's wife, Ahaziah's mom. She proceeds to kill all the other grandchildren of Joram. Probably not her own grandchildren, but maybe so, but probably the children of the other wives of her husband. And she manages to do this to all of them. And get how bad this is. This is like Herod and the infants in Bethlehem. She manages to almost wipe out the line of David. Her line's been wiped out, but she can almost wipe out the line of David, but something happens. And oh man, isn't this fresh? It says the sister of Ahaziah, who could be the daughter of Athaliah in the line of Jezebel. It's very possible it's not. It's more like a language to mean like a niece as well, right? Doesn't matter, I guess. She takes one of these infants, a guy named Joash, and she hides him. And she does this because she's married to a man named Jehoiada, who is the high priest of the temple of Yahweh, which under all of this, right, you have all sorts of wickedness going on and the stopping of sacrifices and whatnot. But this guy Jehoiada, he doesn't seem to be so cool with it. It would seem that he would like to have Yahweh worship, the Lord worship back. So they hide this one child, and while Athaliah reigns for about 6 years, when the kid's about 6 years old, they mount a coup. And they succeed, and they end up killing her. And we told this story again before. She like comes running out yelling, "Treason, treason!" And then they all just turn on her and they kill her, which is, she kind of deserved it. But okay, so it's this guy Joash, this six-year-old, who Joel probably prophesies during his lifetime, during his reign. And that reign begins as a six-year-old under the tutelage of this guy, Jehoiada the high priest, and it begins doing all sorts of good things. It begins bringing a bunch of reforms, starting to put away some of that idol worship and whatnot, although it never does go away fully. And it's so much so that by the time this guy comes of age, he flips. He goes entirely the other direction. He lets Jehoiada, the guy who saved his life, he lets his own son get murdered. Zechariah. Jesus mentions this guy, not Zechariah the prophet, a different one. And he begins reinstituting stuff that his father's father had brought into Judah from Ahaz and Jezebel in the north. His son Amaziah, he'll go out and start conquering some pagan groups in a battle called the Valley of Salt. And he takes their gods and he brings them home and sets them up in the temple to worship them there. And both Joash and Amaziah, both of these guys, they end up murdered by assassins sent by conspirators because no one really likes what they're doing anyway. And then you have Uzziah and Jotham who follow, and they abstain mostly from gross idolatry, and they raise Judah up to be a bit of a strong army again, but the apostasy of the people continues so that it's under Ahaz, not Ahab, right, but Ahaz, that this spiritual leprosy just breaks out upon the whole nation. It's been under the belly for a long time, but it breaks forth entirely, takes over the temple, and reaches new heights that only his son Manasseh just only furthers that terror. And that would be the end. I mean, that's right up around the time that the northern kingdom does end, with Assyria conquering it. But then Isaiah makes this prophecy about a child who'll be a sign. And then there's this new king that comes about named Hezekiah, who he pauses. He pauses the destruction for a little while. Now, in the midst of all of this, Joel's prophecy doesn't necessarily have anything to do with it particularly, but he is proclaiming something that does again fit here, which is that outward forms are not faith, ultimately. So he proclaims the jealousy of Yahweh for his people, and he predicts on them a terrible devastation that's coming because their repentance is not real. And the only place, this is why it's like during Joel's life, where else do we see this repentance taking place at all? Is in these reforms that Jehoiada and Joash have instituted, the rebuilding of the temple and a number of things like that. Now, what's interesting too is we do see God withdraw his hand of wrath from the nation at the end of Joel's prophecy. You have these two abs, right? He predicts a terrible devastation, and then he answers their repentance with a promise to lift that devastation. Now, that's his own thing there, but the whole reason we're going here is because of the manner in which that devastation comes. It's a very particular plague, an invasion of locusts. Tell your children to get ready, he says. The swarming locust will eat everything. Wake up, you drunkard, and weep, because there's no more wine left for you. They've eaten it all. They've got lion's teeth. They lay waste the fig trees. So lament, wear sackcloth. Mourn, you priests. The fields will be destroyed. Be ashamed, you who work the ground, and you vine dressers. All of it has perished. Pomegranate, palm, apple, vine, fig, all dried up. Repent. Consecrate a fast. Gather the elders because... Chapter 1, verse 15. The day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. And there's a lot more language that we need to pick up on, but that's the key right there. What is the day of the Lord? And if we assume that the day of the Lord is always the last day, judgment day, and that's all that it is, then this text, well, it doesn't make any sense. It's just wrong. The day of the Lord was not near, just a bunch of locusts. He was wrong. And Jesus dying on the cross, using the language that's going to be used here to talk about his own impending destruction of himself and the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, he's wrong. Unless the day of the Lord is bigger than Judgment Day. Unless it is, as Joel just defined it for us here, the day of God's destruction, the day of his wrath, whenever that comes. So, this is the last day of the day of the Lord, yes. And so is today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day the Lord has made. Bind the festal sacrifice up to the horns of the altar and destroy it with fire. Give it over to destruction, because that's what the day of the Lord requires. And that's all about the cross. That's all about Jesus being crucified for you. This is about you being unified with his death 2,000 years ago, even though you're sitting right here in the 21st century America or wherever across the world that you're listening. The day of the Lord is near. And in Joel's day, this day was a massive herd. I don't know what you call them. They're not a herd. Swarm, that's what you call them. That just doesn't seem to do it justice because that makes it sound kind of small to me. Clouds upon clouds of locusts. Like an army. So much like an army that the language Joel uses about them has been confused by liberal scholars who just don't like to believe anything. To think it is, you know, an army of men. You can make an argument from the text that they're not. And probably the easiest way to do this is something that is also important to understanding, that even Joel talking about this day of the Lord being the locust coming now, he's pulling this from somewhere else. This is not the first plague of locusts that God has ever sent with his words. You might remember there was this guy named Moses dealing with this guy named Pharaoh at this place called Egypt. It was all about the salvation of God, the day of the Lord coming to strike down the enemies of himself and lift up his people. And part of that is a plague of locusts. So if we're going to say that this current plague of locusts in Joel is really an army, then you got to say that the Israelites were saved by an army that marched into Egypt and conquered Pharaoh. Or you're just inconsistent. And if you like being inconsistent, good on you, but, you know, hard to have a conversation at that point. And the crazy thing is there's more hints to let us know that Exodus is in the picture of Joel's mind here. For example, when he says in chapter 2, verse 2, which we're going to look at in just a moment, that there has never been their like before, nor will there ever be again after them throughout all the years of all generations. He's effectively quoting Exodus 10:14. I mean, you can go look it up. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. Now, we're on the locust being real locust thing and the connection to Exodus thing, but this is so key. This is so key to how we understand what it means to have the day of the Lord. When we get to the language about sun turning to darkness, remember this moment, okay? That in Exodus chapter 10, God's word says there was a plague of locusts, the likes of which there never was before, and the likes of which there will never be again. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 2, God's word says there's a plague of locusts, the likes of which has never been before, and the likes of which will never be again. Well, which one is it? And if you're a fundamentalist or an atheist, this means the Bible's got an error in it. Now, I'm neither of those things. I believe this is holy and inspired and inerrant, without error, word from God. So I believe there's an answer, and the answer is this. It's called hyperbole. It's a very classic form of rhetoric. There's nothing lying or untrue about it. The more common word is exaggeration. But again, the point of an exaggeration as hyperbole is not to deceive, but to express, to help one fully understand the impact of something by extending the language about that thing. And we've all done this. I've never been so amazed. Well, no, you probably have. But your point is you were really amazed. Okay, well, there will never be their like again. Well, no, the point is, man, this was a big swarm of locusts. This was crazy. Right, that's the point. But see, then you have to also understand that language and that understanding of hyperbole is at work behind almost everything that's going on here. And the language that's being introduced here, which when it's adopted again by Jesus and by Peter and by John later, should be understood in the exact same way. Don't change it and take the hyperbole and suddenly make it something you got to be looking for in blood moons around every corner whenever there happens to be whatever that the televangelists are saying. And we Lutherans should not be content to just absorb their assumption that that's about the end of the world and on the last day there's going to be a red moon in the sky. Because the red moon, I've always struggled with this, but the red moon, you know what makes the red moon make sense? Is a plague of locusts. That makes the red moon make a whole lot of sense. So Joel 2, and we looked at this with Pastor Wolf Mueller. We won't spend a ton of time on it here, but blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain like the locusts are coming, watch out. Let all the inhabitants tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It actually happens. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, because the sky is being blackened out by bugs. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Here's where the liberal scholars are like, oh, look, it's an army. No, it's not. Their like has never been before. We went over that. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. No, these are not fire-breathing locusts, but the fields afterwards might as well have been burned down. Nothing escapes them. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them and desolate wilderness behind them. Their appearance is like that of horses, and like war horses they run. That is this, they're big. They're big locusts. They're not actually horse-sized, although all this language is going to be picked up by John for a different reason when he talks about the demonic hordes later. But the point here is masterful, poetic hyperbole, describing what really would take place when the people had no food and how devastating this would be. Like warriors, they charge. Soldiers, they scale a wall. They leap upon the city. They enter through windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. Now, that language was there in Revelation. Let's go back. I opened the sixth seal, and behold, was a great earthquake. You know, that's the earth shaking. And the stars of the sky fell. That's the heavens trembling. And that language is borrowed from another prophet. But it's the same reality, right? Earth and heaven are shaken. And it's not the end of the world. It's a plague of locusts. In Joel, it's a plague of locusts. In Revelation, what is it? Well, that's kind of the key here. What really is going on behind all of this language borrowed from these various different curses that involve a plague of locusts? They involve the destruction of Edom by armies from Babylon. They involve the destruction of Babylon from the various prophets. That's where they're all going to be in a, I don't know if we'll get to them all today, at least. All these things are a picture of God pouring out his destruction on those who are his enemies, and saving his faithful from the midst of it. Now, does that sound like what was just happening in Revelation chapter 6, where he talked about the four horsemen, his destruction against the enemies of the fall by making the fall to happen and be cursed with itself, and his salvation of those who call upon his name, who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb as they wait for that salvation and hang tight looking forward to it? This day of the Lord in the midst and behind all of human history, does it sound like that? Because it sounds like that to me. And so what I can't bring myself to do is just be like, oh, no, no, no. Suddenly, magically, we jump from chapter 6, verse 11 to the end of the world just so we can have the sun be dark. When the original use of the language is about a plague of locusts, when the sun does turn to blackness over our Lord Jesus Christ on the day that he dies, and when it's used between those two times, simply to talk about the fall of Babylon and the destruction of the present age, that what we see in the world around us, the powers that be, the lifting up of the city of man and the heathen powers of all that we ascribe to be like Babel of old, that just keeps getting torn down over and over again. The earth keeps getting shaken in its confidence. I don't think that I'm out on a limb to say this. So Joel chapter 2, verse 10 says, the earth quakes before the locust, the heavens tremble because of the locust, the sun and the moon are darkened because of the locust, the stars withdraw their shining because of the locust. And as a result of this preaching, and in fact the event itself does take place, the people of Israel, they cry out for mercy to the right God, to the Lord. It may not have been all the people. It might have just been Joash and Jehoiada involved in this. They call out to the right God, and there is an answer then in the second half of Joel's prophecy, 2:19 through the end. God conveys a promise of relief, including some rain, which is going to come up again at least in the various places as an image of the Spirit's work, an end to the devastation, a teacher of righteousness, that is, a single man who will come and teach truly, which may indeed just be Joel, and then more of that rain in detail and its connection to the Spirit's work throughout all eternity. Now, we're not going to dig into all of that there, but you do have to kind of look at least verses 30 and 31. Although if you're going to pull this whole thing through Pentecost and Peter, which we're not going to have time for, you got to look at 28 and 29 as well, and there's a whole bunch of other cool stuff going on there. I know we talked about that a little bit with Wolf Miller, so you can go check that out. I believe that was in the second episode of Lycanthropa Eschatology. You can find that on the Redfisk Raw website. But verse 30 and 31, in the midst of giving the promise of the Spirit of God saving us, the words of the curse come back. That I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the thing is, so why? Why? Take that language. Even if it's prophecy for the future, which it is at this point, kind of, although it's also pointing back to Exodus. I'll say that in just a moment. Why assume that that is about the future past Pentecost? Why is Pentecost not enough? Why is the death of Jesus not enough? Because you didn't actually get a blood moon? Well, there's nothing in here about there being a blood moon. There is the image of everything that just took place with these locusts destroying the land. And the hyperbole of trying to describe what a devastation that was, that there was never as like before and there shall never be as like again, and that's not about you and me and the end of our lives or the end of this planet. It's about Jesus' death. You want the one place where there's never been anything like it, there'll never be anything like it again? It's Jesus' death. That's your blood moon. That's the blood flowing off of the man who is the land, who is the new Adam, the new dirt, free from sin and yet purging you from sin. Now, these wonders, though, blood and fire and columns of smoke. I mean, you can't just go forward with that. You have to go back. You have to hear in these things the reference, the echo of the Exodus event, which is also about Jesus. It's about Jesus taking us out of the grave, across the water, right? By means of this baptism. I mean, it all connects. And maybe I'm making too many intuitive leaps for you here, but the move to pull Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, this is the picture of us being restored from the fall to the life of the world to come, right? It's a shadow of that reality. So that when in verse 30 it mentions blood and fire, we should probably remember these were plagues which fell on Egypt. The Nile was turned to blood and hail fell with fire. And a pillar of smoke, that was God himself present leading the people out. And the sun turning to darkness, you know, there was a plague of darkness that was not an eclipse over all the land of Egypt, except for, you know, the place where that God let the light shine on Goshen. And then the moon turning to blood, while Exodus never mentions it, there was a plague of locusts. And if the plague of locusts can turn the moon to blood in Joel's time, why make a red moon, right? Like a hazy harvest moon with all that stuff in the air. Why would it not do it in Egypt's time? So it's all reference to Egypt. Why? Why would Joel use this language to talk backward and forward at the exact same time in strong hyperbole and with a point that's even bigger than the hyperbole can possibly make it? Because that's just it. It's really about what's going on behind these things. This one real thing that could never be, the death of God, that is. And yet, because death cannot contain him, will never be again. So I think, and maybe I'm crazy here, that when the sixth seal is open and he looks and he sees the earthquake and the sun becoming black and the moon turning to blood and the stars falling from sky and the fig tree shedding its fruit and the sky being rolled up like a scroll and every mountain and island being removed from its place, I think that's just the death of Jesus. For you and for me. And when Isaiah prophesies against Babylon and its destruction because of the fact that it destroyed Jerusalem, and he says in chapter 13:13, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. I believe that's about the destruction of Babylon. And when Isaiah says again in chapter 34, verses 1 to 4, draw near, O nations, and hear. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, for the Lord is enraged against all nations. He has devoted them to destruction, given them over for slaughter. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, I descend for judgment upon Edom. Yeah, just Edom. Edom who helped Babylon sack Jerusalem. Edom who rebelled during the time of Joram, and so over time, so forgot their blood lineage connection and their submission to the line of David and the Messiah of their father Abraham that they would actually sack that throne and destroy that temple. God then descends upon them and he destroys them. Rightly so. But the language, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, it's just Edom, and they're a pretty small little group. Like vines falling from the tree, that's the language that John used. And you can keep reading in the chapter, and it's just more and more about Edom. And the problem is, if you're going to take that language and say it's not about Edom, I think you're denying the scripture's inerrancy. Now, is there more going on behind these things? Is there a judgment coming of which Edom is only a foreshadow? Yes. Can we apply the language that John is applying in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 to 14, to that day? that there will be a great earthquake and the sun will become black and the moon will turn to blood and the fig tree or the stars will fall from the sky like the fig tree sheds its leaves and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Yes, but we got to do it in the same way Joel applied it. And Isaiah applied it. It's hyperbole. It is the extremist image that can be given to us to display just how much of a change, just how radical this day will be, whether or not there's actually a red moon in the sky, much less a red moon that you could see somehow right now before the day comes as your tip-off signal that it's about to happen, right? And there's more. I mean, what's going to happen next in verses 14 to 17, I will have to pick that up next time. People are still alive, right? They're hiding under rocks. That, too, is a reference to an Old Testament reality, all still really teaching the exact same thing, that behind the moment right now, behind the great tribulation, which we see right now, God is at work to destroy those who stand against him by no faith alone, and to save you by faith alone. But as the four horsemen, the great curse of curses, runs roughshod over every nation that rises and falls and rises and falls again throughout all of human history, and as we look at that as Christians and we say, "Dear heavens, Lord, you've said you've saved us. What are we to make of this now? How long can this go on?" He continues to say, "Look, heaven and earth are in upheaval. Like the sun turning to darkness, that's minimal compared to your own attitude, your own sin living within you. But who can stand? Well, first off, Jesus already did, walking out of that grave. And second off, Jesus has promised, so will you. So do you. You don't have to wait for the end of the world, for either the shaking of the heavens and the earth, nor to believe that it can't touch you. That no matter how it's shaken, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how much hyperbole actually would become real, that none of it can touch you. Right now.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.